join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
You stand with me, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, I'll get it right eventually. Chapter 1. Although we covered verse 3 last week, I'm going to read it just for context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Father, we thank you for another chance that we can gather together in your name and worship you and have fellowship and learn from your word. And like Pastor John said this morning, Lord, that we want the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be pleasing in your sight today. Do that for us, Father. We ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Life is hard. And because life is hard, we need the comfort of one another. It would be a sad existence to live a life of solitary confinement. I'm not speaking of prison. I'm speaking of being confined to our own little selfish world. I don't know if 70-year-old Vincenzo Ricardo chose to be alone or if it was thrust upon him, but his story provides a sad but powerful illustration. When police stopped by his home in the Hampton Bays, they found his mummified body still sitting in front of a television, which was surprisingly still turned on. It was surprising because Ricardo had been dead for more than a year, and no one noticed. The police had come to his home only because of a report of a burst pipe, which was leaking water down the side of the home a month before the shocking discovery. I had not seen him in a while. We never thought to check on him, said neighbor Diane Devon. Police officials believe that he died in December 2005, and they found it strange that his electricity was still on at the time. Even stranger is that his mailbox was overflowing, and yet no one seemed to notice, even though everyone could clearly see it. Everyone seemed to only have thought about him for just a moment, and then just assumed he was probably fine, when a simple visit may have alerted them to the problem. What a tragic indictment of our time. The decaying body of a lonely man still perched in front of a medium that still propagates the idea that we are better off alone. However, this is not how God wired us. He has created us to be most content and productive when we are in relationships with one another. And since life can be hard and unpredictable, there will be times when we need the comfort of other people. Between verses 3 and 7, the noun comfort or the verb to comfort occurs no fewer than 9 times. In so doing, Paul undoubtedly penned what was the most significant passage on comfort anywhere in the Scripture. In it, one commentator writes, Paul describes the person, promise, purpose, parameters, power, perpetuity, and participation of comfort. That certainly was a lot of P's, wasn't it? If you're taking notes, all we're saying is give P's a chance. Welcome back to our study in 2 Corinthians. Last week we learned that God is the God of all comfort. This morning we're going to see the benefits and the responsibility of being conduits of that comfort. Look at verse 4 with me, please. Once again, I'll include verse 3 just for the sake of context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Last week we learned that suffering and problems and trials are the norm and not the exception for the Christian. But whenever things are going great, we can fool ourselves into thinking that life will always be that way. Until that doctor's report comes back, or we lose our job, or a myriad of other things that can go wrong. So when biopsies or bankruptcies include up on our placid existence, it can send us reeling and leave us in the need of comfort. And verse 4 says that God comforts us in all of our tribulation. And that word he uses for tribulation is the Greek word thlipsis. In ordinary Greek, this word always describes physical pressure on someone. Now, when we read the word tribulation, we can attach all kinds of different meanings to that. But to the Greek reader of that day, they knew exactly what the word thlipsis meant, as it was a word that was lifted out of the Roman culture. You see, when the Romans captured someone that they thought had information, they had a terrible way to make them talk. Here's what they would do. They would lay the man down flat, and then they would put a flat board over his chest so that the weight could be evenly distributed over his body. Then they would start adding rocks to that board. They would keep doing this until the man signaled that he was ready to talk. Now, if he refused to do this, he would either be crushed or he would be suffocated to death. This is the word that Paul uses here for tribulation. And maybe you can identify with those kinds of trials. Trials that are suffocating either in their strength or their length. And we are unsure if we can even draw one more breath. That's how heavy the tribulation is in our lives sometimes. And have you ever wondered why? I thought God loved me, especially if I know that there is no unconfessed sin in my life. So if I obey God, and I'm a good little Bill Scott, if I do that, my life will surely be free of all tribulation, right? But if I think that, though, and then just a few weeks ago, in the space of just 2 days, I have to replace both my heat pump and my jacuzzi, then how do I view God then? I mean, we're talking real tribulation here. I say that mockingly. I've not known a day of what I consider real tribulation in my whole life. What do I mean? This is Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you're striving against sin. Until I shed blood, I will refer to all my troubles as just that. They are simply just troubles. Tribulation is a word that I reserve for my brothers and sisters in the Sudan who will die today for their faith. But when bad things do happen to me, it's not like I can say, Lord, it's me. It's Pastor Bill. Why are you letting this happen? Lord, if people see me suffer, it's going to make you look bad, and both of us don't want that to happen. And yet, did you know that at the Nicene Council, which was an important church meeting in the 4th century A.D., of the 318 delegates attending, fewer than 12 had not lost an eye, or lost a hand, or did not limp on a leg that had been tortured for their Christian faith? That, my beloved, is what you call real tribulation. But that also means we can be dead center in God's will and still go through an incredible amount of suffering in our Christian life. And that's not something that most people want to hear. Now, there are those who teach that life should just be one victory after another, with no difficult times sprinkled in between. Maybe you've heard of Norman Vincent Peale. He wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. His foremost contribution was the notion that thoughts are causative, meaning that our thoughts can change our lives, our health, and our destiny. Now, readers were thrilled with this notion that if they believed it, they could have it, or be it, or do it. Now, none of this would be remarkable except for the fact that he taught it as a minister who claimed to be a Christian. He was the father of the name it, claim it movement that is still in existence today. Yet he denied that God was a real being, saying, quote, "Who is God? Some theological being? He is so much greater than theology. God is vitality. God is life. God is energy. As you breathe God in, as you visualize His energy, you will be re-energized." He told Phil Donahue, "It's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, and I have mine." The Greek word for that kind of teaching is baloney. Norman Vincent Peale's theology was in direct opposition to the Apostle Paul's theology. In fact, it caused one man to write this: "I find Paul appealing, but I find Peale appalling." Say that fast 10 times when you get home. But back to my point, if I have no unconfessed sin in my life, if I am striving to live a life of holiness, why do bad things still sometimes happen to me? Why am I going through this? What have I done to make God so very angry with me? I'm going to share something with you that I hope you find helpful this morning. It's entirely possible that you have done nothing at all to make God angry with you. It could be very well that the Lord is doing something inside us to perfect us. Peter wrote this: "In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by manifold trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is Peter saying there? Trials are varied. Peter uses the word manifold, which literally means variegated or many-colored. He uses the same word to describe God's grace in 1 Peter 4:10. So no matter what color our day may be this week, whether it's a blue Monday or a gray Thursday, God has grace sufficient to meet that need. You see, trials are varied, and so God will match the trial to our strength and our needs. And once again, troubles do not always mean that we have done something wrong. Do you remember the incident when Jesus' disciples encountered a man born blind from birth? Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Do you remember what Jesus said? "Neither." To put it another way, nobody sinned to cause this. Sometimes bad things happen simply because we live in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And as a side note, if the man was born blind from birth, I don't know how he could have sinned before he was born. Maybe he was writing graffiti on the womb wall, "Jack was here." I don't know. But once again, affliction is not always a sign that God is angry with us. Sometimes, in fact, we can suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, "Blessed are you." In other words, you have God's blessing when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you for my name's sake. Okay, well then what good do my tribulations do then? Notice the word in verse 4. It's a connecting thought kind of word. In this instance, it is the word "that," in that we may be able to do something. God allows sometimes bad things to happen in the life of His people to enable them to comfort others when they go through trials like that. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers." The result of that? After enduring his own trial and weeping bitterly, he finally experiences God's comfort, and now Peter would be able to use that comfort to help others. And it's important that we know how to properly do that. I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of words that were supposed to comfort, but they actually had the opposite effect upon you. Now, in fairness, the person may have tried their best, but out of ignorance or a lack of maturity, their words fell to the ground with a splat. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Someone comes up to you and says, My 18-year-old son has run away from home, and I'm afraid he's mixed up in drugs. I'm scared something is going to happen to him. A good response would be, that is scary. There are no guarantees that he will be safe. We have to pray for him and hope that he will call. It's so sad you have to go through this. I'm so sorry. Now that response is honest and biblically centered. Now a dumb response would be, don't worry, I'm sure he'll be okay. We don't know that. That man has the gift of free will. It's possible the parents may never see him again. An even dumber response would be, the Bible tells us not to worry. God is sovereign, and worrying will do no good. And while that is certainly true, it's also very unsympathetic. Please remember to always walk softly around a broken heart. And now for the dumbest response of all. I guarantee you he'll be back soon. But you know, if you'd have spanked him more as a youngster, this wouldn't have happened. I tried to tell you. I'm not even going to comment or explain why that is a terrible response. It speaks for itself. But there is something also about a person who has underwent testing and suffering, and not only survived that testing and suffering, but came out on the other side a far better version of what they were. These are the people that we gravitate to when pain and suffering encroaches upon our lives. Listen to this quote. A life of ease is commonly stagnant. It is those who suffer much and who experience much comfort of the Holy Spirit who live much. Their life is rich in experience and in resources. The man who wrote those words were Charles Hodge. He was a Bible commentator in the early 1800s. He also knew what he was talking about whenever he talked about the subject of suffering. You see, Charles was born with a defective hip. Because of this, he had to do all his riding leaning upon a 2x12 to take the pressure off his hip. He spent his entire life in that kind of pain. But he wrote commentaries that people like me are still using today. In fact, I think it's because of that pain he was able to write with such compassion and with such depth. And personally, I don't trust anyone who doesn't limp a little bit. What do I mean? I'm on my guard anytime I meet someone who acts as if life is a series of just one glorious victory after another and insists that they never have a bad day. I don't trust such people because I think they are either deluded or they are lying. And the reason I am suspicious of such people is I don't see such people as that in the Scriptures. I see people whose lives were marked by suffering and hard times, but who in the midst of that suffering experienced true victory through the trouble and not apart from it. These are the types of people we turn to when everything goes wrong. It makes us people of strength and of character. One Puritan writer put it this way, Christ's work, both in the church and in the hearts of Christians, often goeth backward, that it may go the better forward. As seed roots in the ground in the wintertime, but after comes better up, and the harder the winter, the more flourishing the spring, so we learn to stand by falls and get strength by weakness discovered. We take deeper root by shaking. Now, sometimes also, I think we're given the trials of life to get our attention off of ourselves and the mundane things of life. Trials have a way of making us focus on the things that are truly important. Because we can all be like the professor on Gilligan's Island. Do you remember him? That man was a genius. But did you ever consider this? He can make record players out of bamboo and vaccines from algae. He even put together a lie detector once out of the ship's horn and batteries from the radio. He could do all these things, but he never found the time to fix the hole in the boat. That can be us also. We can spend our lives on the mundane or even good things and miss out on the most important and the best things. The hard thing is, though, that sometimes to receive the best things, we have to go through the storm to arrive there. And the Apostle Paul knew all about storms. Paul was not speaking theologically or theoretically, for Paul was one time in a pretty tough spot personally. In Acts 27, we read of a stormy day in Paul's life. Sailing across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome, a storm began to beat and batter the boat full of prisoners, of which he was one. Finally, after many days, the 270 soldiers, sailors, and prisoners aboard were all cast into the sea. Some grabbed to the splintered remains of the ship, some started swimming, but all miraculously made it to the shore of present-day Malta. Now, the natives on this beach, showing these waterlogged newcomers, in the words of the Bible, no small kindness, lit some fires to warm them up. And Paul, ever looking for the opportunity to serve others, joined in as he gathered sticks to fuel the flames. But lurking in one of those bundles was a deadly viper, which leapt out and bit him. So when Paul shook the snake off into the fire, the local Miletans, who initially thought Paul was cursed to suffer such a fate, now thought that he was a god. That's what you call fickle, by the way. And Paul used that opportunity to share the one true and the living God with an audience eager to hear from one such as this. Because he had been bitten by the same type of snake that had undoubtedly claimed the lives of many of their friends and family members. I think all of us agreed that Paul would be having what most of us would call a bad day. First, you are a prisoner, even though you've done nothing wrong. Secondly, your ship crashes, and now at the end of the day, you're trying to be a good witness by serving others, and you get snake bit for your troubles. For some reason, that always reminds me of 2 Samuel 23:20, where we read this. Then Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Now, if there's anything worse than having to fight a lion in the middle of a pit, it's doing it during inclement weather. But life is sometimes like that. Just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. Make my life count, we plead. Okay, the Lord says, as He allows us to be smitten by the snake of perhaps sickness or sorrow. He says, I will allow this to happen because the barbarians and the natives of your community are watching you to see if there's any answers and any solutions to their problems. Why are you different? Now, we may have all of our theology down pat, but if our hearts are not full of compassion for other people, what we say will never be fully received by them. The old adage is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So how can I have compassion then? Well, by absorbing the bite of the same snake that bites others. There is no other way. Therefore, God may put us in situations and in tribulations and into hard places and into tough times in order that we might develop that kind of compassion. For the people who are also experiencing difficulties, in order that we might be able to say, truly and honestly, I know what you're going through. One man tells how his mother lost her dearest son. Then he says, that is where my mother got her soft eyes, and why other mothers ran to her when they lost a child. It was said of Jesus, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Hebrews 2:18. So it is worthwhile to us experiencing suffering and sorrow if that experience will help us to help others struggling through the stormy seas of life. I read about a small European town that held a special statue. This statue of Jesus was the town's pride and joy. But World War II arrived, and one day the bomb fell upon it, and the statue was blown to pieces. Afterwards, the residents collected all the fragments of the statue and slowly did what they could do to recreate it. When they finished their reconstruction, the only pieces missing that they could not find were the hands of Jesus. So they placed a plaque at the base of the statue with these words, "Now we are the only hands that Jesus has." That's true of us also in this world. God allows bad things to happen sometimes just to wean us from this world that we live in. Because trials will strip away the worldly resources that we trust in, leaving us completely dependent upon only divine resources. A.W. Tozer, spiritual giant of the previous generation, was right when he said this: before God can use a person greatly, he must allow that person to be hurt deeply. Why? Is it because that God is cruel? Does he enjoy seeing us in pain? No. The issue is not cruelty. The issue is ministry. Oswald Chambers wrote, "If you're going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They are meant to make you useful in your hand, in his hands. God is not punishing you for something that you have done. He is preparing you for something that you one day will do." In closing, listen to something else the Apostle Paul wrote. This is Philippians 3:10. "But I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." We all love that power of the resurrection part, but that is coupled with the fellowship of Christ's sufferings by being conformed to his death. What does that mean? If I want to walk closely with Christ, there are going to be times when I have to suffer. The only way you can know the Lord intimately is through the power of his resurrection. And the best way to experience the power of his resurrection is through the medium of suffering, trials, and tribulations. If they were here, we could ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sounds like a ritzy New York law firm, doesn't it? But they knew all about fiery trials. Because they refused to bow down to an idol, they were cast bound into a fiery furnace. This is Daniel 3:24. "The king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.' And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not even on them." Can you imagine that scene this morning? "How many men did we throw into the fire?" asked Nebuchadnezzar. "Three, your nebbiness," they said. "Well, how is it that I see a fourth man, and the fourth is like the Son of God?" Here Jesus comes on the scene in a pre-incarnate form. But the fire didn't singe their hair or burn their garments. In fact, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. But the fire of tribulation did have one effect that's easy to miss. Back in verse 24, we were told that they were bound with ropes in the fire. And then in verse 25, we were informed that they were now loose. You know what that tells us this morning? Sometimes we have to go through the fiery trials of life so we can be freed from the kind of things that have us bound. And furthermore, sometimes that is the only way that it can happen. I also find it fascinating that Nebuchadnezzar had to coax them out of the fire. Now, why would I bring that out? Well, the text says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire, but it doesn't mention the fourth man. So it would seem to me that they would prefer to stay in the fire with Christ than to come out and be away from him. So clearly did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see Jesus in the fire of suffering, they chose to remain in the fiery furnace with him rather than to walk free without him. People often want to know the why of pain. Why did someone die? Why did my loved one have a terrible disease? Why was there an accident? Why aren't things different? Why? It's been my experience that God often doesn't give much answer in the ways of why. He seems to be more interested in how. He wants to know how we will respond and how we will behave. He gives us the opportunity to allow both good, bad things and good things and the terrible events of everything in our lives to mold us and to shape us into what He wants us to be. Maybe to make us stronger, perhaps to make us wiser, but always to conform us to the image of His hand. And Father, we do thank You this morning. None of us like going through suffering and trials and troubles. But we know, Lord, that even in those times, You are close and often especially close during those times. So let us be mature people, Lord. Let us not waste our pain, but let us learn from those times when we do have to suffer. I ask in Your name, amen. I ask for John to come up.